section that's entitled The Exchange Life, and we want to begin by looking again at our model of man. Now, these diagrams are from Chapter 2 of Dr. Solomon's book, Handbook to Happiness, Charles Solomon. It's on the book table up in the house, which will be here in the tent tomorrow. And we use these in counseling for sharing the truths of the exchange life. Now, the truths of the exchange life are not unique to Charles Solomon. There are many people who have entered into their victory in Jesus Christ without these diagrams. Now, don't tell Dr. Solomon that, because that hurts his feelings when he finds out about that. But the diagrams are only tools. Now, I know that some people have a tendency to kind of focus on things and look at them very analytically and sort of pick them apart. Well, any man-made tool that is intended to communicate a spiritual truth, if you scrutinize the tool too closely, you can find fault with it. So what I'd like you to do, a couple things. Number one, accept the diagrams for what they are. They are man-made tools for accepting divine, for communicating divine truth. Dr. Solomon, being an engineer, sort of thought in diagrams. And the diagrams, I'm a visual learner, and these help me to get a grasp on some truth that is divine and is life-changing. Then also, do not stereotype the diagrams or the vocabulary, because you may read other authors that may use slightly different vocabulary or a different diagram, and they may be communicating the same truth. So just take the diagrams for what they are intended to be, as tools for communicating truth. Now, as we look at the model of man, we gave you two verses of Scripture. One was 1 Thessalonians 5:23, talking about man being made as body, soul, and spirit. The other is Hebrews 4:12, talking about the Word of God being quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. Now, I realize that in Christian circles, there is debate concerning the soul and spirit area of man. Some people believe that we are two parts, not three, that soul and spirit are the same, and that we are soul and spirit and body. We are material and immaterial. We are temporal, we are eternal. And I understand their thinking. In the Old Testament, the word soul and spirit were used almost interchangeably. But I believe that if you look at how God has made us, even those people who would say that soul and spirit are the same would agree that we function differently in relationship to God than we do in relationship to other people. But I believe that if you look at this, the diagrams more as psychological than theological, it will help you understand what we're trying to say, and I believe will explain the way God has made us. Now, we already said that the spirit is the part of man that is intended to relate to God. But when we are born, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead spiritually, no capacity to relate to God. When we receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit comes to life, and we suddenly have this eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father, this father-child relationship, and we mature in that relationship. The soul or personality is the part that relates to other people. Now, when we're looking at the soul or personality, there are three things that we are listing as functions of the soul or the personality: mind, emotions, and will. Your mind is your thinker. Reasoning, logic, memory all take place there. Your emotions are your feelers. That's the seat of your feelings. And your will, this may be a little different definition of will, your will is your chooser. That's the seat of volitional choice. In reality, you don't ever make up your mind to do anything. You choose with your will to do something. You make a choice with your will. And here's the way those work. Let's say that down in the body, you've got a brain. And that's fairly safe for most people to assume that. And that brain is a data storage unit. And there in that 2-pound chunk of meat housed in your skull, you have recorded all of the information and all of the feelings relating to everything you've ever experienced in your life. Some on a conscious level, some on a subconscious level. And as you have this data storage unit there, you are faced with a decision. A circumstance comes along. And you want to make a decision, a choice. You're going to activate your will to choose. And that choice is usually made based on the information that you get from a couple of different computer analysts. your mind is going to analyze the information related to that decision and make a recommendation to your will. Your emotions are going to analyze the feelings down here related to that decision, and they are going to make a recommendation to your will. Now, sometimes your mind and your emotions tell your will the same thing, and the choice is easy. Sometimes your mind and emotions say just the opposite. And then it depends on whether you are an objective or subjective person, whether you are factually oriented or emotionally oriented, as to which one you probably are going to listen to when you make your choice, that decision with your will. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions, other than emotions are poor indicators of what's really true. Let's say that one of you ladies bought a new dress today, new outfit, and you arrived fashionably late, just so everyone turn and look and see your outfit. And your emotions are kind of in neutral. I mean, you're not feeling good, you're not feeling bad, you're just, you know, you're walking in with this new outfit. And I look at you and I say, my, that is a gorgeous outfit. What's it probably going to do to your emotions? Kick them up a few points, right? Well, what if my next statement was, too bad it doesn't fit you? You know, I mean, your emotions are going from neutral to top to bottom in a 5-second period of time. And none of those statements may be true. It may be an ugly outfit, but it fits good, you know. And so your emotions are not accurate indicators of what's true. But we generally choose with our will. You don't make up your mind to do something. You choose with your will to do something based on what your mind or your emotions tell you. Someone says, well, why do you put the mind here and the brain here? Well, the brain is a 2-pound chunk of meat, and it's part of the body. It's going to turn back to dust, but in heaven you will know as you're known, so you're not going to be mindless in heaven. And so that's the reason for putting it in that eternal part of man. So your soul or personality is the part of you that relates to other people, your uniqueness. Your body, again, is your earth suit. You got to have it here on planet Earth, right? And it gets in the way. You know, my earth suit has allergies. And when certain things grow and certain pollen are in the air, my earth suit sneezes. And my earth suit gets stopped up in the head. Now, some of your earth suits are cold. And so you had to scrounge around and find different things to wrap your earth suits in to keep them warm. You know, your earth suits start to deteriorate, and you have to put glass in front of the eyeballs of your earth suit so you can see your way around planet Earth. Now, there are some good things about earth suits. You know, married people like to press the lips of their earth suit against the lips of their mate's earth suit. That's kind of neat, you know, things like that. But, and I need my earth suit to relate to you as a person. Because, you know, I'm wiggling the lips on my earth suit, and it's making vibrations in the air, and it's hitting the eardrums on your earth suit, and you're watching my facial expressions and my gestures, and we're communicating. Now, I don't have to use my earth suit to communicate with God. I can do that through my mind. But I need my earth suit to communicate with you. One person said, this is the disposable cup that this comes in. It's not too technical, but it's pretty true. You know, so that earth suit is the part of you that relates to your environment. The arrows indicate the interrelationship of those different parts. The body affects the soul or personality. Let's say you're running about 101 fever down here in the old earth suit. How's it going to affect your mind, will, and emotions? Your mind is going to be non-functional, especially if you have an exam. It's not going to work. It's not going to want to do calculus. It's not going to want to do anything. Not even going to want to read the newspaper. Your emotions are going to be at rock bottom. You're going to feel terrible. And your will is probably going to choose to stay home in bed and take aspirin and drink lots of fluids. Or go to the doctor and pay him $20 to tell you to stay home in bed and take aspirin and drink lots of fluids. You know. So your mind, will, and emotions are affected by what goes on in your earth suit. But what goes on here in your mind, will, and emotions is going to affect that earth suit. Because if there's a lot of unresolved stress and turmoil up here, it's going to affect the blood pressure of your earth suit. It's going to affect the heart rate of your earth suit. Your earth suit may develop bleeding ulcers because of that stress. Your earth suit can have heart palpitations that feel like it's trying to escape from your rib cage. You know, your earth suit may break out in hives. Your earth suit may have migraine headaches. There are a lot of different things that can happen to the earth suit. They call those psychogenic or psychophysiological illnesses, emotionally or stress-induced illnesses. So the body and soul interrelate. Soul and spirit also interrelate. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. Scripture says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Now, before you become a Christian, the Spirit's job is to convict you of your sin and draw you to Jesus Christ. After you become a Christian, the Spirit's job is to empower you for service. It is to convict you of sin for the restoration of fellowship with God. And his job is to glorify Christ within you. And his job is to illuminate the Word of God to you, to open up its meaning to you. Apart from the Spirit of God opening the truth of God's Word, all we're doing is trading information. And you don't need any more information. You need revelation. You need the Spirit of God to open this up to your understanding. And that's the Spirit's job. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, don't be conformed to this world. The Phillips translation says, don't be pressed into the world's mold. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Now, what is the Holy Spirit's job? It's his job to renew your mind with God's truth, to open his truth to your mind. So far, everything you know, everything... Sometimes we think of being conformed to the world as you know, you're not supposed to smoke or drink or chew or go with girls that do. But that's not the only way we've been conformed to the world. Our thinking about ourselves has been conformed to this world. And we feel about ourselves what the world tells us about ourselves. Our way of dealing with things has been conformed to the world. And so as the Holy Spirit renews our minds, we have new input for our will, for our choices. And we are being transformed. We are this part of you is transformed already. This part is being transformed, and one day this is going to be transformed when you get a glorified body. So the Spirit affects the soul, but how does the soul affect the Spirit? Again, through the will. We can choose to yield to a temptation instead of obeying God. And so through the will, we can affect the input of the Spirit. Now, there is no arrow between the Spirit and the body, because God does not directly control your body from the Spirit. He doesn't bypass your will. He's going to work from the inside out. Another way to draw this diagram would be like this. With the Spirit being the innermost part, and the soul, and the body. The Spirit is what you are at the core of your being, and the Spirit's within the soul is within the body, the best we understand from Scripture. Now, the last thing on this diagram is the question mark in the middle. What does that represent? Well, that represents whatever's in the center of your life. Whatever the axle that the wheel turns on. Whatever it is that you are using to meet your needs. Maybe denial is the way you're coping and functioning. Maybe your needs are being met in your mate, and apart from your mate, there are no needs being met. And maybe you're suffering greatly because of that. Maybe your needs are being met through your academic performance. Maybe school and degrees and prestige is the thing that's in the center of your life. We would call that the power of self. Or the Bible uses the term flesh. Living out of your own resources. This is the best you can do at making this body, soul, and spirit function as a unit. Trying to cope, trying to meet the needs, trying to be what you're supposed to be. Now, we want to look at each of these sections, and we want to talk about each of them briefly. Let's begin with the area of the soul. When we look at these different feelings that are recorded here, we're kind of going back to the life's messages. Those life's messages create within us these kinds of feelings. Inferiority, that deals with comparison. You compare yourself, why can't you be like your brother? Or you're a D student, these people are A students. You compare yourself and you come out on the short end of the stick. You feel inferior. Insecurity deals with relationships. When relationships crumble, relationships that are meeting needs, we begin to feel insecure. A work relationship, a marriage relationship, a parent-child relationship, a love relationship begins to crumble. Inadequacy deals with performance. I can't do what I need to do. I do not have the capability of fulfilling my responsibilities. Guilt is another feeling that we can carry around. There's real guilt that's guilt over sin. And that's good. Matter of fact, I like the term conviction better than guilt for that particular thing. Because real guilt can be dealt with. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that can be dealt with. But the next, below that, it says imaginary guilt. And I don't like the term imaginary that well. I really think the term false guilt or invalid guilt would be better. That's guilt over something that you've never done. If you have been made to feel guilty for everything you do as a child, then you'll feel guilty for things that you had nothing to do with as an adult. Or perhaps you did do something, and you ask God's forgiveness, and He has forgiven you, but you haven't accepted that forgiveness. And you continually condemn yourself and feel guilty over the things in your past. Have you ever prayed and asked God to forgive you for something for the 27th time because you're feeling guilty about it? Well, God's already forgiven it, but that guilt is robbing you of a relationship and robbing you of your joy as a Christian. Worries, doubts, and fears, all the kinds of feelings that are a result of rejections and those life's messages, beliefs about yourself. Now, you don't go around feeling these all the time, but they're lying there dormant. They're these old tapes that are recorded in that cassette library in your head. And it only takes something going on in life out here to plug those tapes in and start them playing again. I mean, you can experience financial crisis. Your business is going bankrupt. You are failing in college. You're flunking out of the program. Your boyfriend has broken up with you. Your children are living in rebellion. Your mate is involved in an affair. And so you can suddenly be dealing with some heavy-duty things out here. A loved one has a terminal illness, or you're facing a terminal illness. And when you try to deal with these life circumstances that finally are beyond your resources, then all of the old feelings that are bottled up here come flooding back. And you're not only dealing with the present circumstance, but you're dealing with beliefs about yourself and feelings about yourself that are a result of past experiences. And that produces frustration, to say the least. I mean, frustration is a very mild word, I think, to describe. Anger would be another good word. And when self comes up against something, when the flesh comes up against something that it cannot cope with, it is going to react. Now, some people, when their self-life, their flesh, comes up against a circumstance with which they cannot cope, they react with hostility. Have you ever been around people when they're under pressure, they put pressure on everyone else around them? Stay away from Dad. He's in one of those moods again. You know, Dad's had a bad day at work, comes home and puts the pressure on everyone else. He can't cope in this arena of life, and so the pressure is on here. These people probably will never get ulcers. They will give everyone else ulcers because they're going to react with hostility when self can't handle life. Now, if self can't handle life, we can react mentally with what is often called mental illness. And I think there are probably some legitimate mental illnesses, but much of it is just the flesh's reaction to its inability to cope with life. Fantasy. You can't handle the real world, create one you can live in. I may just go live in this fantasy world. And I think that's very close to the way we handle things when we come up against things in our lives that our self-life or flesh can't deal with. Because fantasy is just a form of escape. When we can't handle what's going on in life, we escape. You can't handle what goes on at home? Then become a workaholic. Stay at the office all day. You get your strokes down there. They appreciate you. So you could escape to work. I mean, leave at 6 in the morning, come home at 10 at night. You don't have to deal with the things at home that you don't know how to handle. You could escape to TV. Now, women are famous for this, right? They watch soap operas. And my girls, there was one I watched with them over Christmas vacation last year. It was an hour long. There's some guy with a patch over his eye, some gal that got shot in the throat that used to be a singer or something, and some girl that gets married in a park with a wedding dress that lights up and flashes, and I'm just watching this thing. I'm thinking, whoa, you know. And they call each other to find out what went on days. They want to videotape it so when they're at school they can watch it when they come home. Now, men would not escape to things like that. Men don't think that way. They watch football instead. Irma Bombach says that any man who watches more than 3 football games in one weekend should be declared legally dead and his estate distributed to his living heirs. You know, so we escaped the different things. You could escape to drugs or alcohol. You know, self can't cope with what goes on, escape. You could escape to an affair. I mean, when you got a new girlfriend in high school, it made you feel better. Maybe it's going to work again. Or you could just leave. You can split. Just get out of here. Just walk away from the whole thing when self can't handle what's going on in life. Schizophrenia, a fragmenting of the personality. Mind and emotions are going opposite directions until there is a psychotic break. I like the poem I heard about schizophrenia. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. And it takes a while. It's kind of late for those kind of jokes. But some people, if they can't handle life, will just have a psychotic break. Paranoia, thinking everyone's out to get you. Paul Harvey said his favorite bumper sticker was one that said, "Help, the paranoids are after me." You know, and that can be a very real reaction. Obsessive thoughts, obsessive thinking, or obsessive compulsive behavior is the mind's way of blocking memories or emotions that are too painful to deal with. There was a fellow that would get up in the morning, and his wife would hear him get out of bed, and he'd go into the bathroom, and an hour later he's still in the bathroom, and she'd go in and he would be standing there squeezing the toothpaste tube over and over and over again. He had been involved in he had been sexually abused as a child and severely sexually abused and had memories that were too painful to deal with. And he would go along all right for a while, then all of a sudden compulsive thinking that cycles over and over and over again. And as long as you're locked into that cycle of thought, you're not going to have to think about or deal with the things that you can't handle. So that's one of the mind's tricks in dealing with that. Or if self can't handle what goes on in life, we can turn it into our emotions and become depressed. Now, there are physiological causes of depression. Dr. Solomon says depression is an internal temper tantrum, a lot of it. I mean, life is not doing what we want it to do. And when we were 3 or 4 years of age, we could throw ourselves on the ground and scream and holler and turn blue. You know, but that doesn't work when you're 35 or 40. It's not very effective. And so we have that pity party on the inside. Or we just wind up like an 8-day clock with anxiety. And when all of this begins to cycle around within us, what happens is it then spills over into the body and it begins to affect us physically. And we begin to suffer from the tension headaches and the migraines and the nervous stomach and the peptic ulcers and all of the physiological kinds of things that are a result of that internalized stress. Now, I want to look at one other area, and then we want to look at this problem as a whole and what God's solution is. Let's look at the area of the spirit and just look at some of the things that go on in the area of the spirit and some of the functions. Self is still in the center of life, but Christ is in your life now. You're still functioning out of your own resources, even in the Christian realm. You're doing for God what He really wants to do through you. Christ comes in at salvation, receiving Him, what He did for you on the cross of Calvary. Apart from personally receiving Jesus Christ, you are still spiritually dead. Just having a knowledge of God does not make you a child of God. Now, the will is activated as we receive Christ as Savior. The next three kind of go along with the package. Assurance is knowing that you're saved, knowing that that relationship has been established. Romans 8:16 says the Spirit gives witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. 1 John chapter 5 says he who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son of God has not life, and I'm telling you these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And so we can know that we are God's children based on the Word of God and the witness of the Spirit. Security is knowing that that salvation relationship is unchanging. Now, for some people, that's very difficult because perhaps this is the first secure relationship you have ever experienced in your life. But let me ask you a question. How secure is Christ's relationship with His Heavenly Father? Fairly secure? Is He in any danger of being voted out of the Trinity? None. It is infinitely and ultimately secure. And you know what Scripture says of you? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me turn to that real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says this. But by His doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. What happens? What's it saying? When in response to your faith, God places you in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And it is God who places you in Christ. Now, if you are in Christ and you are one spirit with Him, then how secure are you? As secure as He is, because you're in Him. And God the Father placed you there. Let's look at the next thing. That's this matter of acceptance. And that comes with this package. If I were to ask you this question, is there anything that you could do that would cause you to be more accepted by God than you are right now? I wonder what you'd say. Some people would say, well, if I prayed more, if I was more faithful in my quiet time, more committed to Him. And other people would say, no, there's nothing I could do to be more accepted than I am right now. Well, even people who come up with the right answer usually give the right answer for the wrong reason. The truth is, we are accepted by God totally, completely, and apart from our works. But we are accepted for the same reason that we are secure. I want you to write a scripture passage down, and I want you to read it in the King James Version, because that's really the best translation of this passage. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, to the praise of the glory of His grace, God the Father, wherein He, God, has made us accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted because you are in Christ. You are as accepted by God as Christ is because you are in Him. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow morning, the basis of that acceptance. And so I think we need to accept our acceptance sometimes, because we don't accept ourselves and God does. Doesn't mean He approves of all of your actions, but it means He accepts you as a person. He accepts you totally, 100%, because you're in Christ. Now, the last thing is total commitment. That means 100 things to 100 people, right? If I were to ask you to define total commitment, I wonder what you'd say. Giving your life for service? Being like Scott and working at the Baptist Student Union? Total commitment? Committing my job to the Lord, committing my family to the Lord, committing my studies to the Lord. I mean, is that total commitment? Well, the verse that we have tied to this is Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Because of all God has done for you, because of His mercy, because He has withheld the wrath that we deserve, the punishment we deserve. The reasonable thing, our spiritual worship, is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I think total commitment is giving ourselves to God. Not something that we are going to do for Him, but something we are allowing Him to do in us. I think total commitment is a willingness to do His will, whatever it is. Whether it's mission field or whether it's staying in a marriage that's not fulfilling. I think total commitment is yielding all of your rights to God. We live in a very rights-conscious society. Human rights, women's rights, children's rights, gay rights, civil rights. Colonel Sanders even picked up on that a couple of years ago, and there was a commercial that says, you have a right to chicken done right. You know, and that's the thinking of our culture. So I demand my rights. And total commitment is saying to God, all of my rights, my right to be happy, my right to do what I want, live where I want, my right to my husband, my right to my children, my right to my job, my right to my health, my right to my successes or even my failures, I give those all to you. Take them. Do with them what you choose. That's total commitment. There's a third way I like to illustrate total commitment, and I'm flying through this right now, and that's to illustrate total commitment as signing a consent for surgery. Have you ever had surgery? I had some knee surgery about 3 years ago, and I have to have some more in a little while. But before I had the knee surgery, I looked at the consent form, and it says I give the doctor permission to look inside my knee and find out what's wrong and do whatever he has to do to fix it. Well, I think total commitment is spiritually giving God permission to work on your case. Saying, God, look inside of me by your Spirit. Whatever you find that needs to be corrected, you have my permission to do whatever you need to do to fix it. Now, that's heavy duty, though, folks, because there was nothing on that consent form that I signed that said I would not experience pain. My wife says I have a very low pain threshold. I don't think so. I just don't see any need in suffering pain unnecessarily. You know, I will go to great lengths to avoid pain. You know, but they said, we're going to hurt you. You know, that's encouraging. You're going to hurt worse when you wake up. You know, well, it was already hurting. It was an old high school football injury from hundreds of years ago when they didn't know how to diagnose it, and the surgery was real touch and go. And they said, well, wear a brace, and if it bothers you, don't do it. You know, well, 25 years later, arthritis has set up in the joint, and the joint's deteriorated. And they said, hey, you know, we're going to have to replace the joint in your right knee. And they said, but you need to know this. It's going to be a non-athletic joint. And I said, so what? It's a non-walking joint right now. You know, I mean, there's pain. Every step going upstairs, there's pain. But I had to be hurting before I was willing to say to the doctors, go ahead and cut on it. And if it hurts worse for a time, that's okay as long as you correct the problem. You know, so I think total commitment is giving God permission to work on your case. Now, I want you to kind of identify where you are in some of these steps of spiritual growth or maturity. And I want us to look at the whole picture now for just a moment of a life lived with self in the center, or self in control, meeting your needs out of your own resources. Christ is in your life, but you're still functioning out of your own resources. Life becomes so complicated and so confused that you can no longer cope. Suicide is now what I think the number one killer of teenagers. Or maybe it's number two after accidents. There was a young fellow that went to school with my daughter, had written her a couple notes the year before, and over the summer vacation put a shotgun in his mouth and pulled the trigger with his toe. And his parents came home and found what was left of him in the house. Self can't cope with what goes on in life. And when self can't cope with what's going on in life, what's going to happen? What's the reaction going to be? Boy, these cold nights are causing my overheads to curl up on the edges here. Both edges. When self can't cope with what's going on in life, you know, self is going to react. Really, this whole diagram is a diagram of symptoms. These are the emotional symptoms of self's inability to cope with life.
There, somebody just left.
These are the physical symptoms of self's inability to cope with life. Now, we're Christians, right? So what are we going to do when self can't cope with life and we've got these emotional symptoms and these physical symptoms of this going on? What are we going to do? Well, we're going to pray, right? How do we usually pray? God, get me out of this mess. If you will get me out of here, I can handle life. Change the circumstance. You know, ladies in the bedroom praying, God, if you would change my husband, everything would be okay. And he's in the car driving home from work saying, God, if you'd change my wife, everything would be okay. You know, if you changed my boss, if the circumstance were different, I could handle it then. But here's the fault in that thinking. Here's the weakness in that. Is there anything in your life that you are experiencing that Jesus Christ could not handle if he were here in the flesh? He's God. He can handle anything. So the problem is not the circumstance. The problem is self's inability to cope with that circumstance. So we change our praying. We say, okay, God, if you are going to cause all things to work together for my good, and maybe you want this circumstance in my life, then I want you to help me. I want you to strengthen me. Matter of fact, I want you to change me and control me. And the Old Testament says he's a very present help in time of trouble. But I don't think that's really God's best. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. The one is contrary to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we ought. Do you think it's really God's best to strengthen something that's contrary to his spirit? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Matter of fact, I think that's why he says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, Lord, this is the third time I've asked you to take the thorn out of my flesh. It's weakening me. I can't be effective, in so many words. And God's response is this, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God says, I don't want to strengthen you, I want to weaken you. Because it is through your weakness that my strength will be manifest. And I think that's when the light clicks on with Paul, because of his response. Because here's what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this, "Therefore, I will most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." What's he saying? God says, I don't want to strengthen you, I want to weaken you. I'm using this circumstance to bring you to the end of your resources so my strength can be manifest in you. You see, the goal of therapy is to strengthen you so that you can handle the problem, or give you the tools where you can lick the problem. Or if that's not possible, to get you out of the circumstance. God said, wait a minute, the circumstance isn't the problem. I'm using the circumstance to reveal your inadequacy in the power of self. I'm using the resources to kind of grind you away and flake you out so that you don't have anything left to give. So that through your weakness, my strength can be manifest. Now, if God doesn't want to change you, and he doesn't want to strengthen you, doesn't want to help you, what does he want to do? Rather than change you, he wants to exchange his life and his resources for your life and resources. He wants to place within you a whole new source and resource for living, the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son. You know, let's say that Scott went up to start his Mercedes, and when he turned the key, it sounded a little tinny. And he put it in gear and it wouldn't go. So he gets out and looks under the hood, and there under the hood of his Mercedes 500 SE or whatever it is a one-horsepower Briggs Stratton lawnmower engine that looks like it was rolled off the top of Pike's Peak. I mean, it's all... So he takes it out, steam cleans it, rebuilds the carburetor, puts in a spark plug, changes the oil, spray paints it, and it purrs like a kitten. And he said, there, that's all it needed. Puts it back under the hood, starts the ignition, gets in, puts it in gear. It's still not going to go, right? Why? Because a one-horsepower Briggs Stratton lawnmower engine was never intended to power a Mercedes-Benz. It's an inadequate power source. No matter how fine-tuned your flesh becomes. And by the way, the flesh can become pretty proficient at coping with life and even living the Christian life as long as circumstances are okay. It's when the circumstances go sour that what really is on the inside comes out. But what God wants to do is not change you, but exchange his life for your life. If Christ were living in you and living his life out through you, through the agency of his Holy Spirit, then the symptoms or characteristics of his life would begin to become true of you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind, his attitude. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ. Peace that passes understanding, fullness of joy. The characteristics of Christ's life becoming true of you. Instead of hostility over circumstances, the fruit of the Spirit can flow regardless of the circumstances. Instead of psychophysiological kinds of problems, when the stress is relieved, those kinds of illnesses begin to fade. Now, sometimes I ask people, kind of facetiously, which would you rather have be true of your life, this or this? Well, nobody points to this. Everybody, you know, that's a setup. But you know what happened? I want to show you now what God has provided to provide for the exchange of Christ's life for your life. And then as we go on tomorrow, we're going to talk about how that applies and how he makes it real within you. But I want to share an illustration that I like real well, about a preacher who takes an orange up to the pulpit one day, and he has a clear glass bowl, and he asks his congregation, when I squeeze this orange, what's going to come out? Well, everybody says orange juice, right? Well, before the service, he had taken a syringe and had injected India ink into the orange. So when he squeezes it, this black junk comes out in the bowl. Everybody just looks. And he says, you know, when you squeeze an orange, the thing that should come out is orange juice. But the thing that will always come out is whatever is inside. Well, when we are squeezed by life as believers, the thing that should come out is the fruit of the Spirit. But the thing that will always come out is whatever is inside. Now, we want to show what God has already done for you as a believer to make possible the exchange of Christ's life for your life, His resources. Not you living His life for Him, but Him living His life in you. But before we look at the next diagram, the next three diagrams, these line diagrams, will illustrate what He's done to provide that exchange. I want to ask you some questions, and I want to stretch your thinking. Let me say something here, too, that I meant to say earlier. I want you to think through and study out everything that I share with you. I don't want you to take it, you know, as being true just because I say it. And I don't want you to reject it because it's different from what you've heard. You see, we all have these little theological grids that we have put together. I mean, things that we've heard, we've got cubby holes that we put them in. And so when we hear something we haven't heard before, it either goes right over our heads or we pitch it in a basket. We don't have anything to relate it to. And what I'd like you to do is put your grid under your seat and just say, Lord, let your Holy Spirit show me, teach me how these truths apply to my life and how they apply to my service as a believer. And so I want you to do that. And I want you to allow your thinking to be stretched a little bit and don't react to something that maybe is something you haven't heard before, but think it through. Let me ask you some questions to stretch your thinking now. And I know it's getting late, so screw your brain down for about 10 more minutes, and we'll be wrapping up in probably 10 or 12 more minutes, but stay with me. If I were to ask you to define eternal life, what would you say? Well, this is sort of the standard definition. Eternal life is life with God forever in heaven. Is that pretty close to what, you know, pretty close to what we define eternal life as? Okay, now stretch your thinking a little bit. What do we mean when we say God is eternal? He has no beginning and no ending, right? God's eternal, no beginning and no ending. And then God says, I want to give to you eternal life. So if He's going to give you eternal life, what's He giving you? What would eternal life have to be? Life with no beginning and no ending. Now, if there's only one being in the universe who has that kind of life, and that's God, God's life is eternal life, no beginning and no ending. He said, I'm going to give you eternal life. Then whose life is He giving you? When He gives you eternal life, He is imparting to you His life, a life with no beginning and no ending. Now, you may never have thought of that before. That includes life forever with God in heaven. But it is more than a quantity of life. Eternal life is not just a quantity of life. It is a quality of life. When God gives you eternal life, He is imparting to you His life. Life with no beginning and no ending. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at some diagrams that will help you understand what God has done to provide the exchange of Christ's life for your life. The first diagram represents eternal life or Christ's life, life with no beginning and no ending. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lives 33 years, comes to the cross, and He dies. When He dies, they bury Him. He dies and sheds His blood for our sins. He arose. Now He lives forever with God in the future. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ's life is eternal life. It's a life with no beginning and no ending. The problem that we face is, we are not born into this life or this existence. We are born into another life. We are born into another existence. We're not born in Christ. We are born in Adam. And being born in Adam, we are born separated from Christ's life. And we're separated from Christ's life or eternal life because of sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, let me ask you this question. When Adam sinned, did he drop dead physically the moment that he sinned? No. Did his personality cease to exist the moment that he sinned? Mind, will, and emotions? No. Well, what part of Adam died then? It was the spirit. Physically, he didn't die. Later, that happened. Personality-wise, emotionally, he didn't die. Spiritually, he died. So we're looking at the spiritual aspect of man, what you are at the core of your being, that center of man. Separated from God because of sin. We are born not in Christ, but we are born in Adam. Now, being born in Adam, we are born separated from God because of sin, headed for hell. Bad place to be. But I want to illustrate for you what it means to be in Adam. So listen for just a minute and see if you can track with me, because sometimes, you know, it gets a little confusing, especially if you're getting a little sleepy. One good thing about the cold weather, you don't get near as sleepy as if it were 95 degrees. You're fighting to survive, you know. I want to focus on what it means to be in Adam so you can better understand what it now means to be in Christ. Let's say that each of these hash marks represent a generation of people from Adam, or from your arrival on planet Earth all the way back to Adam. Your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents all the way back to Adam. Now, if your parents, right here, had both died when they were very small children, 2 or 3 years of age, then where would you be today? You wouldn't be here. You'd have showed up missing, right? Because you were in your parents. If your grandparents had all died as small children, where would your parents be? Wouldn't be here. Why? They were in their parents. Who are in their parents, who are in their parents, who are in Adam. Now, if we are in Adam spiritually, in the same sense that we were in our parents physically, then when Adam is back in the Garden of Eden naming the animals, where are you? You're in him. Now, when you begin to understand that, some things are going to begin to make sense. Have you ever thought that it's really not fair that I'm getting zapped for something Adam did a few thousand years ago? Well, if I am in him, then when he sins, I participate with him in the sin. When he's cursed, I participate with him in the curse. This generation then becomes a physical partaker of that life that they are in, that life of Adam. The next generation becomes a physical partaker of that spiritual life that they're in. And on it goes until you arrive on planet Earth and get your Earth suit, and you become a physical partaker of that life that you're in, that life in Adam, the life that's condemned and headed for hell because of sin. Bad news, except the good news is that God in mercy provides a way whereby you can die out of this life or existence and be born again into this life or existence, into Jesus Christ. Now, the last diagram illustrates that. So let's take a look at that one. This one gets a little bit busy, but if you think it through, it gets a little fuzzy too, doesn't it? If you think it through, I think you can understand what it's talking about here. Christ life or eternal life, down here, no beginning and no ending. Adam life, and the lines really don't cross, it's just the way the diagram was drawn. Adam life separated from God because of sin, headed for hell. This represents the time when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You could put down Romans 10:13. You could put down John 1:12, as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what happens is in response to your faith, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, God's doing, are you in Christ Jesus. What happens is this. In response to your faith, God takes you out of Adam and places you in Christ. You were in Adam, you are now in Christ. There are only two possible positions for anyone. They are either in Adam or in Christ. And it is by God's doing that you are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ in response to your faith. Now, what does that mean? That means that you now have a life forever with God in the future. But instantly, you are given a history forever in Christ in the past. You are placed into Christ. You are in Christ. You are placed into a life that is eternal, has no beginning and no ending. You have a life forever with God in the future. You are given a history forever in Christ in the past. Now, if that's true now, spiritually, remember we're talking about spiritually. If that's true, then now that you are a Christian, when Christ is praying back in the garden, where are you? In Him. You're in Him in the same sense you were in Adam. He comes to the cross and He dies. When we think of the cross, we think of Christ dying for us and shedding His blood for our sins. But more than that happens there. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I want you to look at two or three verses of Scripture with me as we draw this to a conclusion. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is in the past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Wait a minute. That is heavy stuff. There's no nail prints in your hands. Well, he's talking about spiritually, your spirit. How could you have been crucified with Him? Because when you received Christ as Savior, God took you out of Adam and placed you in Christ. Being in Christ, you have that life forever with God in the future, but you instantly are given a history forever in Him in the past. Being in Him forever in the past, when He died, you died. If you're in Him, what happens to Him happens to you, right? And when you're in Him, He dies, you die. Another verse of Scripture. Go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What's it saying? Our old man, our old self was crucified with Him, past tense. How? Because when God placed us in Christ, being in Him, in that history forever in the past, what happened to Him happened to us. And when He died, being in Him, we died. Now, what did they do with Christ after He died? Buried Him. That's what they usually do with people who die. Guess what happened to you? Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Past tense. You say, well, you're not reading the whole thing. Well, you're right. Let's read the rest of it. Through baptism into death. You know what the word baptize means? Baptize, the word baptize is not a translation. It's what's called a transliteration. The Greek word is baptizo. The meaning of the word is to submerge, to immerse, or place into. To place into the water, water baptism. It means to place into, and because the translators really didn't understand baptism, they just took the word and transliterated it instead of translating it. And it means to place into. Now listen to what it's saying. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. How? Because we have been placed into Him in His death. And if we are in Him in His death, we are in Him when He's buried. Well, what's the next thing that happens to Christ? He's raised from the dead. The rest of verse 4, in order that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Why? Because when He's raised, we're raised, because we're in Him. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We're with Him in death because we're in Him. We're in Him when He's raised. Now, what happened to Christ after He was raised from the dead? Other than being seen by a lot of folks here on earth. What's the next key event? He ascends into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Matter of fact, over in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that. I'm reading the wrong place here. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, He raised Him from the dead, chapter 20, and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Now, what happened to you? Well, if you're in Him, you can kind of guess. But you don't have to guess because it says this in Ephesians 2, verse 6, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places, where? In Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. So what's it saying? It's saying that when you receive Christ as Savior, you place your faith in Him, this is meat. This isn't just milk. God takes you out of Adam, places you in Christ. He gives you that life forever with God in the future, but He gives you a history forever in Christ in the past. And being in Him forever in the past, when He died, you died. You were in Him. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. When he ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father, you ascended and were seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. Now, why would God want to take a nice person like you and put you in Christ and get you killed? It's through your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension with Jesus Christ that his life was exchanged for your life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is through your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension with him that his life was exchanged for your life. But if you don't know that, you are going to continue to function out of the resources that you have choreographed up to this point to try and make life work. Because the old tapes are not erased. Wouldn't it be easy or easier to live the Christian life if when you became a Christian, God took like a cassette tape eraser, that little electromagnet, and put it up by your head, just went, and plugged in the good stuff? But you have all of those emotions and all of those feelings and all of those old tapes and all of these old established habit patterns. And if we don't understand, if this is what God has for us, why is it that so many people would have to say that describes my life more accurately? I think there's one of several reasons that that could be. I think sometimes we don't know what God has done. And if you don't know what he has provided, how can you appropriate that provision? How can you live out of resources that you are not aware of? You can't. Or you may know about it, but you may not believe it. There was a fellow down in Houston, Texas, that came up after the first night of a conference, and he said, look, I've been through the Dale Carnegie courses, and I have never come up against anything that I can't handle, and I just don't buy what you're saying. And he didn't come back. One of these days, he'll experience the weakness of the flesh. You know, matter of fact, Paul said, you know, you want to compare flesh? Come on, march yours out here, and I'll parade mine out, and I'll beat you. We'll have a flesh contest right here. And my flesh is better than your flesh. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I did all of these kinds of things. And folks, it's all garbage when you compare that to what it means to be found in Christ. So you may know about it, but not believe it. Or Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says this. Let me just say this last thing. There may be a third reason that you don't really enter into your victory in Christ. You may not be willing to give up what you're using to make life work right now. I mean, you may be unwilling to relinquish. I mean, it may not be working. It may be an exercise in futility, but it's all you know. And it's scary to let go, because what if I let go and there's nothing there? Bertrand Russell said, faith is a leap in the dark. And that's not true. Faith is stepping into the light. But we're afraid to do that. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself what you've been using. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You got to be willing to lose your life, what you're using, what is life to you, in order to find his life. Paul shared his heart's desire, and his desire was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and even the fellowship of his suffering. And what we're going to do tomorrow night is we're going to talk about what God may be doing in your life, or what path he may take you down in order to make this reality in your life, more than intellectual, but experiential reality. And what is his purpose for the trials and the hardships and the kinds of things that you may be experiencing right now? How can he use them for a positive benefit? That's the session first thing in the morning that's entitled The Journey to the Cross. And that will start tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. Some of you did not know there was an 8 in the morning, did you? You know, I'm sorry. I didn't write the schedule. But we'll start at 8 o'clock talking about the journey to the cross. I really believe that you will identify with much of what we're talking about tomorrow morning. Then we'll talk about the believer's identity. We'll probably be break for lunch earlier than 11:20, or break for the time alone, and then lunch a little bit earlier than 11:50. Then after lunch, we'll talk about the believer's victory. Or we'll show you the counseling interview, and then we'll talk about believer's victory. And then after the supper hour, we'll talk about living the exchange life. And I would ask you to do this. This has been a lot of stuff for one session. Late at night, freezing to death, all the other things that are involved with it. But ask God to teach you by His Spirit and to reveal the truth and the application to your life of what we're sharing here. Now, some of you may have questions. I haven't stopped and asked for questions for a couple of reasons. Number one, the volume of material does not allow for a lot of question and answer time right now. Another thing is we've learned that a lot of the questions you would ask in this session are probably going to be answered in the next session anyway. So write the questions down that you have. And if they are not answered in the process of the conference, then on Saturday evening, we'll take any of the questions, and I guarantee I can answer any question you give me. I might answer, I don't know, but what we want to do is we want to be able to clarify the information that we're sharing, the principles that we're sharing, so that the Holy Spirit can use them in your life in a meaningful way. Well, let's bow together as we pray. We'll be dismissed, and we're 2 minutes late. You kind of slowed down on your listening right toward the end there. Father, we do love you tonight, and we thank you that even in the midst of struggle and turmoil and confusion and, Lord, the frustration and trying to meet our needs in our own ways, even trying to meet them in obedience to your commands, Lord, we thank you for your provision of the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. May that provision be revealed to us by your Holy Spirit. May the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. And Father, may you teach us, may you reveal to us how you are using the circumstances that we face in our lives right today to manifest that life within us. And then may your Spirit reveal to us its impact on our lives, who we really are, and how we can walk in victory. Oh, how Satan would like for us to remain in darkness when it comes to understanding these truths. But Father, may you open our understanding to them. And Father, may we be freed from the bondages that have enslaved us and ensnared us. And may we be free to walk in those abundant lives that are ours in Jesus Christ, so that we might manifest your glory in all of its splendor and all of its majesty to a world that so desperately needs you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.